Used to us in prophetic detail somewhere around the 13th chapter. This is the 12th chapter dealt with the crucifixion of the Messiah, the death of the Messiah, and I guess you could say Satan's response to this victory that Jesus had and to the effect of his victory on the lives of men and women, how the souls of those who committed themselves to Jesus, how they're able to stand in victory and not be suborned into the ways of Satan. All right, Satan's response was to raise up this thing called the beast. And as we've said before, it seems to be a picture of the combination of church and state, and in a particular way, church and state ruling in the name of Jesus Christ, a blasphemous thing. Then we have a prophet, so to speak, one who causes the world to give honor to the beast, the propaganda arm, we might say. And then we have the enforcing arm, the image of the beast, the Inquisition power. And we went into the 16th chapter looking at God's wrath upon Babylon. Now, Babylon is the city. As we'll see in the 17th chapter, it's depicted as riding on this beast. It's the sum total of everyone who's involved, I believe. Babylon isn't just the religious system. It's not just the priest, the papacy. It's not the Protestant rebels. It's everybody who's tied up in this thing. Those who put their faith, their trust, their commitment, their lives, those whose hands and foreheads have the mark of the beast in them, so that they are wholly attuned to everything that's going on. This is that city, the functioning whole, politician and shopkeeper, whoever they might be, they're all a part of that system. And it's described in the 17th chapter as a great harlot. Why? Because the precious gospel has been sold cheaply for something different, something that satisfies the external idea of religion. Things that look showy, they look religious, they have an appeal to the senses rather than to the spiritual realm. And the argument oftentimes is that these things stimulate our sense of spirituality. Actually, what they do is they stimulate our mood. Mood and spirituality are two different things. If they were the same thing, then we could all take Valium and be very spiritual people. But it has nothing to do. Mood is just body chemistry. And it has something to do with our spirituality. And sometimes our spirituality can affect our mood. But mood isn't necessarily a mirror of the spiritual world. Sometimes we have to fight with mood, and rightly so. Sometimes we have to be on the side of the Lord and not give in to our mood. We have to do what duty demands rather than what moody demands. But these things are oftentimes given to give a spiritual mood, the external stuff. And this is what the harlot is all about, external things, mystery. Perhaps that has to do with the mystery religions that were tied into it, the absorption of pagan things where there was a lot of sensual stimulation, the eyes and the nose and the ears, all being attuned to things that give an appearance of holiness. And I think really ultimately the mystery points to the fact that it's an insidious type of a thing. Even now, the mystery of iniquity is at work, the Apostle Paul wrote. Something underneath where people's idea of spirituality is subtly getting confused with sensuality, and there are problems. So we looked into the 17th chapter, and we have a picture here of the ten horns, the ten kingdoms finally turning against. There were those who rebelled against it. They turned away. They're still part of the problem. They're part of the system. But it's like there's conflict. And a lot of it had to do with nationalism. These various kingdoms wanted to retain money for their own coffers. They were tired of their monies going down to Rome. They were tired of the papacy dictating the control of their kingdom and laying down the terms. They were tired of papal bulls and having people respond to them. And the people of these kingdoms were more easily swayed to give honor to their king. Because of that sense of identity, they started having more identity with the lands that they were in and the kingdoms that they were a part of. And so allegiances started to fall, and they turned against her. And we have this picture of her destruction. In the 18th chapter, here's a further picture of it. And the previous chapter dealt with broken political alliances. This has to do with the end of her power via wealth and commerce, her capacity to help shape events because of the kind of money that was incorporated into that system. Again, I want to read this quotation from Will Durant in his book, The Age of Faith. Quote, "Where did the money come from that financed and expanded commerce and industry? The greatest single provider was the church. She had unparalleled organization for raising funds and always had a liquid capital available for any purpose. She was the greatest financial power in Christendom." Now, I'd like to look at some verses here in this 18th chapter. Beginning in verse 2, it says, "He," this is an angel, "cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, 'Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird.'" Now, if you'll remember, going back earlier in the book, in the 13th chapter or 14th chapter, we had a prelude or a prologue, maybe that's a better way to put it, to the prophecy. In chapter 14 and verse 8, another angel follows saying, "Babylon has fallen, that great city." Now, that led up to the prophetic events which were described in the 16th chapter. 16th chapter directly correlates with historical events. The 14th and 15th chapter deals with kind of a window into the spiritual world where we see preparations being made for these things that are going to play out on the earth. Now we get to the 18th chapter, and it's kind of like this is looking at it from a different dimension. We're not going to be looking so much at historical events here as rather just the spiritual side of things, how things worked in principle and that type of thing. But the historical events are always there. Finally, the rubber has to meet the road when it comes to dealing with mankind on the earth. Here in verse 3, "All the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." So here's where it starts cueing in on the wealth aspect of things. Now, I'd like to focus in particular on verses 4 through 6. "I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" Let's just stop there with those two verses, and then we'll pick up with verse 6. But the thing that really resonates here is the idea of God's people being a part of Babylon. God's people are in there. Well, how could this be? You know, sometimes we get the idea that we're reading our Bible and we're saying, well, you know, I've read my Bible and I understand what the Word of God is. How come these people out here, when they read their Bible, they don't see the same thing? And sometimes we marvel at this and we think, you know, the world must be stupid, pig-headed, or blind, or whatever. Well, yes, there's blindness there. And sometimes I don't think it's a malicious type of blindness. It's just falling into a routine way of thinking. Oftentimes these patterns of thinking are inculcated at a very early age. And I don't think a lot of people really consider that they're blind or that they're rejecting the Word of God. It's just that their thought patterns are set up in a certain way that it's hard for those things to be disrupted. And so they're really not in a very questioning mode unless something really abrupt crosses their path and shakes them up a bit. And when we look at the people of God, God can see better than we can that there are souls who we may not think would ever awaken, and yet there are certain things going on in their mind and they're looking for something more. "Come out of her, my people." There are people tied up in this thing in the past from a historical standpoint, and even to, I guess you could say, the remnants of all the fallout from that. The Dark Ages and all the things that the apostasy has brought to the earth. There's still a lot of people snagged up in that stuff and can't see beyond it. But yet the Lord knows that there are people who can, that they will awaken, something will occur. So we never want to give up hope for our neighbor, or no matter what they're tied into. Well, they'll never change. We have to be very careful about that, because who knows, maybe we could be the agent to help them, to nudge them along to thinking in certain directions. Let's go back to the book of Acts for just a moment. Acts chapter 18, this is when the Apostle Paul was in Corinth. And I get a sense that Paul here was hedging, that there was something, perhaps he was feeling a little bit weary and worn and just didn't want to put his neck on the chopping block so much. And the reason I think this is because it seems like in the fifth verse that finally when Silas and Timothy came, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Apparently up to this time he hadn't testified that Jesus was the Christ. Maybe he was laying the groundwork for doing that. I'm sure he was. But do you suppose maybe he could have been hedging a little bit and that his brethren helped encourage him? I think this is a possibility because of what's written in verse 9. The Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak." Why would he say, "Do not be afraid," unless Paul was wrestling with this issue? "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Now, the Lord can speak of things that are yet to come as if they already exist, because He is above all. He is from everlasting to everlasting, and His perspective isn't nailed down to a moment in time as ours is. And so He could see those souls before they actually came into birth. He could see in foreknowledge, He could see these things. "I have many people in this city." And it's very similar here that is written in Revelation. And, you know, we were talking the other night about John Huss and William Tyndale and the various individuals who seem to have a very strong contribution in forwarding the Scriptures to the rest of the society, encouraging people to take the Bible to heart and to study the Bible. And we brought out the idea of, you know, I wasn't sure, we can't compare them with ourselves. I doubt if they practiced specifically the things that we practiced and just the way that we do them. Even if we were to take, you know, a song and a prayer and a reading and a sermon and Lord's Supper and shift them around in different orders, they may well have done different things because they still had certain customs that they were used to and perhaps didn't think beyond those things. But yet there's a statement in the book of Isaiah, the 52nd chapter, I think that may have a bearing on this idea, on this thing. Now, here at the 52nd chapter seems to be dealing quite a bit with the idea of the Lord bringing salvation ultimately through Jesus Christ. Verse 10, "The Lord has made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Now, let's get to verses 11 and 12. "Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord." What is this talking about? It sort of resonates with what we've just been looking at in Revelation in the 18th chapter. "Come out of her, my people." Here it says, "Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing, you who bear the vessels of the Lord." And then in verse 12, this is where the point is. "You shall not go out with haste, nor go out by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." What would it be to go out with haste and with flight? I kind of take it to mean that there would be a degree of rebellion. There would be something that perhaps would be contrary to the spirit of the gospel. I understand that not long after Martin Luther, there were certain ones, followers of Alfred Munzer, I think was his name. And they were very violent. They would go into church buildings and they'd tear down statues and rip all kinds of things up in their zeal. And you know, I just can't help but think, you know, it's easy to be on the, you know, the armchair quarterback, you know, here in the 20th century, whatever. But I just can't help but think that in the spirit of the Lord, you know, such things wouldn't really matter. You just kind of stay away from those things rather than go tearing them down. It's just a kind of another worldly thing to do. And this seems to point to the idea of withdraw yourself from these things and don't be a part of it. Don't go out with haste. Don't go out just tearing the world up around you. Go out in the Spirit of the Lord. The Lord is with you. Be patient. Learn your lessons. Learn the pathway of the gospel. And perhaps the Lord is much more long-suffering in His vision than we are. And I don't mean to imply that we shouldn't be careful or that we should, get cozy with people that are doing things that we feel very uncomfortable with in the religious world. I don't want to imply that at all. But I would like to indicate that perhaps the Lord is looking at others and they're coming out. They're coming out of the darkness and into the light. And perhaps He's giving them more elbow room than we have, and rightly so. It's necessary that we try to follow the straight and narrow as the more and more we learn, we try to accommodate ourselves. Isn't that the way it was when we were babes in Christ? Did we do everything just the way we do them now? I can remember when I was a babe in Christ being very immodest. And I didn't think a thing about it. There were other elements of my life that I had to unlearn. But I'm very thankful the brethren weren't rough on me. They still made me feel at home. They worked with me and I felt comfortable. And pretty soon I started to get the message. I could see that things I was doing and accustomed to doing really, really didn't fit the way the Lord wants us to be. And perhaps in another scale, there are people out there that are starting to learn. They're studying the Bible and they're really, truly wanting to adhere to the things that are written. Just because we do not recognize them, just because they don't exactly fit into our discernment, doesn't necessarily mean that they're not on the right path. Come out of her, my people. What process is involved in coming out? Yes, Mark.
I'm thinking, too, if I'm a Jew during the time prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, and I have this access to this reading, which I might not have yet, it would have made sense, I could make a parallel to that, from what Jesus said. Now, this is a different point, but the fact of separating of oneself from the things which are going to happen around us.
You have to learn to do that. Wasn't the Lord very long-suffering with the Hebrew brethren? I marvel in the book of Acts how that there were still those who were keeping the holy days, and they were very zealous for this. And even the elders at Jerusalem encouraged Paul to conform to that, lest they get the wrong impression. They'd been hearing things about Paul. And, a person might say, well, what are they doing here? But yet, I also believe they were teaching them what was right. Teaching people what's right and then helping them to conform. Sometimes it takes time. You have to be patient.
Yeah, isn't that why Jesus tells us the story of the enemy that sowed the tares, but the repercussions, well, I think the solution, let's pull them out of it. Well, some of the good will come out.
All right.
We would like to think that perhaps some of those would be very, and I think that's the message in Philippians, is that we're supposed to get along and hopefully we can come to that same conclusion for Christ. Not just what I think.
Okay. That's good. And it's important, finally, that people do see the truth for themselves, that conviction is theirs, that we don't put them into a mold, that they just don't exactly fit and they're not sure why they're there. They need to see it for themselves in order for it to be real. Now, moving on, in the 18th chapter here, I'd like to now incorporate verse 6. Now, here he's still speaking to the same people, I think, when it says, come out of her, my people. And then in verse 6, render to her. I take this to mean that the voice of command calling to the people of God, that same voice is saying to those people, render to her just as she has rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed double for her. Now, what is that? I remember talking with an individual some years ago. He didn't come out and say it, but I do know this. He hated the Jews. I know that for a fact. And I also know that he had a strong vision, strong idea that the Jews were the real whore here. They're the harlot Babylon, that type of thing. And then he played that scripture for me, brought it up. What do you think that means, render to her? And he didn't come out and say it, but the implication was very clear that he saw justification in doing harm to the Jewish people. Crazy thinking must have been in that man, just the same as that was in that guy who did the synagogue thing recently, you know, on the Passover. There are people who have this kind of vision in their mind, and they pick up these scriptures like this, and they use those things to justify hateful activity. Render to her. All right, let's go out there and do some rendering. Well, you know, this is really a wicked thing. Now, again, we have to wonder, well, what does he mean then? It does say, and he is speaking to the people that are called out. What does that refer to? Well, there may be something that goes along with this in the book of Malachi. Let's just go back there for a moment. Malachi chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day is coming and shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that you will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. There is a day of vengeance. There is a day of judgment. And that day is coming, but it's not here. The Bible tells us that Jesus is going to return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Taking vengeance, the Bible says. This is in the book of 2 Corinthians in the first chapter. And the indication is that those who are a part of the kingdom of heaven in some way will share in that righteous vengeance. Now, how will that be executed? In what way will it be done or known? Will it just be the matter of torment that will be presented by the Lord displaying His glory and His saints and just the inherent shame that would befall people who could have been a child of God but rejected it for one reason or another? How this vengeance will occur, I do not know. But we do know that vengeance is the Lord, and it does appear to be ultimately to be reserved for the second coming of Christ. Now, all the things that we see here in Revelation, all the plagues and the things, the repercussions, these are repercussions that occur on the earth, but never once has the Lord set down a barrier that makes it impossible for an individual to repent. We always reap what we sow, and on a societal level, a society will reap what it sows. On a, I guess you could say, a religious societal level, it will reap what it sows. Do those individuals have no opportunity to repent? Of course they have the opportunity to repent. People can repent in any given society, in any place. That's the command of God, and it still is upheld, and we can't turn away from that. Yet we understand in the long-range vision, there's going to be vengeance because God knows there are souls who will harden themselves and who will not come to terms. And He's not going to lay His hand out against them just yet, but the time will come. And then all will stand before the Lord. And that will be the day of vengeance, I believe. So this picture that we have here, I think in Revelation, indicates the saints who come out of her will indeed have a part to play in the vengeance of God, or they'll have a work to do. In some way, God will incorporate them, just as I believe He will incorporate any of us if we are faithful. They shall be ashes under our feet, so to speak. Questions or comments up to this point? Yes, Tim.
I think it's a very amazing judgment.
It will be. Well, every knee shall bow. And I don't think that's a forced bow, like you know, somebody's, because we're all made in the image of God and we can't escape that. That's a real blessing, and it's a true thing, even in the soul who seems to be so neglectful, still made in the image of God, and we can't escape it. We will acknowledge and we'll see the good of God. Everybody will see the good of God and say, Amen, it was right. The bowing of the knee won't be forced. It'll be forced only on the basis of there's no other choice. This is the absolute truth. There's no escaping it. I think that's the way it works. So going on into this 18th chapter, here it again gives us a description of her fall. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her. This is, again, the idea of the riches, the wealth, all the decadence of these things. It's coming to an end. They will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." Incidentally, the term hour here, I do not think it has any bearing as far as a time frame, as much as to indicate there's a sense of brevity. It's like, well, this happened so quickly. It's just like we were once powerful, they were once mighty on the earth, and now what has become of them? You know, the effect, the influence is just not there. And then it goes through and describes all of the vast degree of wealth, and it itemizes so many things, material objects that were incorporated. And even to this day, these things still resonate, don't they? But I'd like to look at verse 13 in particular. It speaks of cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil. All these things were a part of her merchandise. Fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. It wasn't enough to just have power in the earth for the sake of decadence and wealth, that type of thing. This went further, and this is what made it so blasphemous. This wasn't like a king or a dictator out here who just wants power and wants money and all this type of a thing. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, here it says in verse 1, "There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." They will exploit you. They will purchase. They will take hold of the lives of men and women who aren't paying attention, who are kind of slipping into this mystery thing because they're getting their senses confused with the spiritual world. And pretty soon, their souls belong to somebody else, so to speak. You just become another constituency group for somebody. And the Lord doesn't want us to be this way. Going back to 18 and verse 21, "A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, threw it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence the great city of Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore.'" It kind of gives us the indication there's going to be finally an absolute end. I'm not sure when that absolute end is myself. I think perhaps even though the beast and the false prophet are no longer in play, yet Babylon still seems to be staggering around in its own way. There are still these adherents following a ghostly trail. "The light of the lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth." Now the 19th chapter goes into another spiritual vision. When we looked at the 16th chapter, we considered the historical events which occurred. Now, historical events are always moved by internal issues, issues of the mind and heart, issues of the spirit. These are the things behind it. And incorporated in those issues, there are spiritual matters at work. There are the angelic realm and the work of God, and there is the dark realm of the Satan, a satanic angelic realm. These things are there. I don't understand how they interplay with us or how they work with us, but in some way they do. And this gives us a picture of the power of the Lord at work in those days to bring down the destruction of Babylon and the destruction of the beast and the false prophet. Perhaps it had to do with those souls who in the darkness of night clung to what little scraps of information they had of truth and were willing to hold to those things regardless of the cost. Some died for them. Some were never known, never written about. But perhaps they were observed by neighbors Maybe little seeds were sown, so that later on, when the Bible was finally published, there were people who were kind of stretching around looking for something more. And within the mix, you know, there's still human folly and all of these things, but there's some power at work emerging that's causing consequences in the earth. There's a spiritual dimension at work. It's constantly at work, and we're a part of that. Let's go for just take a few minutes to consider some things earlier in Revelation. Let's go back to the ninth chapter of Revelation. Here we see a picture of the power of darkness occurring, and it's something that brought about wrath and judgment on the, I guess you could say, on the religious system at work in the Eastern Roman Empire. This was a civil union. The emperor still ruled, but it was very, very religious in its nature. And this is, I believe, a picture of Islam, the coming of Islam with Muhammad and all the things that happened. And what do we see? Chapter 9 and verse 1, I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And on it describes this, and the conclusion comes this way in verse 11. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name of Apollyon. Here we have an angel behind this. Now, do we see an angel walking around on the earth? No, but we see an individual who had some kind of vision. We see people who fell into this. But behind this, in some way, an angel is incorporated. A very powerful angel. When we looked at the 12th chapter of Revelation, we had Satan. We can see Satan depicted as a dragon. A dragon with seven heads and 10 horns. And it seems from using the prophetic language of Daniel that we're looking at kingdoms. And we're looking at principal empires and subordinate kingdoms working together. And yet, this is Satan at work in the earth. This is his business. This is his work to bring these things about. He's done these things in order to try to stop the plan of God and to kill the Messiah, to bring the work of the Messiah to an end. In other words, there are forces at work in the earth that have to do with angelic beings. In our scripture reading earlier in Daniel, the 11th chapter, verse 1, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Do you remember how Darius was the one? He loved Daniel, and he was very sorry that he had fallen into the trap of finally having Daniel executed by throwing him to the lion's den. I think this is that same Darius here. But there was an angel behind this man. There was somebody who was involved in the affairs of the Medo-Persian Empire. We see this a little more clearly in the 10th chapter. This is that same being who was talking to Daniel. And here he says in let's pick up in verse 12. He said to me, do not fear, Daniel, from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now, was that the actual material man, the prince, or was it the one who was behind the forces that were at work? Behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left out alone there with the kings of Persia. How did that work? I don't know. I'm not going to try to venture into the realm of describing mechanics that I can't put my finger on. But one thing we can see is that there was a direct involvement. What about your life or my life as a child of God, as a follower of Jesus? Is something going on here that we are not aware of? Are there repercussions from your life that you cannot see, which are important in this world and that add up to something very vast? Well, let's look at the 12th chapter of the book of John, verse 25 and 26. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now think of that. If you are following Jesus, and it isn't like we can say, oh, Jesus is there. Okay, I'm going to go over there. Now, Jesus is over here. He's at the supper table now. I'm going to go and sit down at the supper. That isn't the way we are going to be with Jesus. We are with Jesus because we live our life having our conscience attuned to the things that are written in the Bible through praying, through asking the Lord to be with us, to help us, to guide us. We prepare our hearts and we trust that the Lord will help to give an answer from the lips. These types of things. In other words, we're going to be with him. We're going to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, where I am, there my disciple will be also. Now the question is, where is Jesus? Where is he in the affairs of humankind on the earth? Where is his intent? Where is his work occurring? What is his design in this work? Can we see the plan? Are we sitting on the throne of the chief shepherd? Are we able to oversee and see how things and events will unfold? We're not there. We're down underneath, so to speak. We're subjective to him, so we can't see because the forest is all around us. The trees are everywhere. But we can see a path to follow through the Word of God. And it all adds up to the Master being behind it all. And he's doing some work in the earth, something that is going to amount to a great deal of something. And we're a part of that if we follow him. We may not be able to see it all, but who knows what kind of ramifications are coming from your life to your neighbors? Who knows how other people are affected? Sometimes we get discouraged because we don't always see direct results. And I believe Satan likes to play on that. You got to see direct results. You got to see direct results or you're no good. You're not doing anything that's worthwhile. What does that really appeal to? That appeals to our pride. Does it destroy your contentment for learning to serve God on a daily basis? Is it ruining your life because you're not a quote-unquote dynamic Christian? I think that's very satanic. We have to be careful of those things and keep our eyes on the Lord and do the very best we can to minister for him. There's more to say on that subject, but time is moving on. So let's go again back to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, and we see that spiritual dimension. We see Jesus coming into the battle. Jesus is behind these things that we saw historically in the 16th chapter of Revelation. Let's pick up. Well, there are a lot of things to read here. Let's pick up in verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God, and he has written on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then from this idea of the Messiah going into battle, he's a part of this. And what's the outcome? What do we see? Well, we see at the beginning of these plagues in the 16th chapter, I believe we see, first of all, a change in the way people are thinking. It's described as a loathsome sore that really bothers those that are hung up in the beast and the false prophet, those that are hung up in Babylon. A loathsome sore has to do with thinking differently, looking at things a little differently. The Renaissance helped to foment some of this, but I think the most important factor was the publication of the Bible. The ramifications that came from that started changing things. Was Jesus behind that? Was the work of the Christ involved in that in some way? Surely it must have been. Well, it goes on in the 17th chapter and on down to describe this mighty battle, and it has this picture of all the birds of the air feeding on the corpses of the defeated. Now, this imagery is something that's repeated in the Bible. It's shown in a number of different places. In the Old Testament, it's used to describe the I guess you could say the way it was with the children of Israel when they were committing idolatry. In the book of Jeremiah, the 7th chapter, and also in the 19th chapter, you know, where it speaks of Tophet and all of this, and the burning of Gehenna, the idea of the children of Israel having given themselves over to these things, to rank idolatry, that they were no better than a corpse to be left for the birds of the air to feed on. In other words, there's no honor, there's nothing but ugliness and disgrace in their outcome. In the 39th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, we have something very similar here. These have to do with the struggle of the soul or the struggle of the spirit. That kind of battle where these carrion birds are depicted usually are included in the context of this struggle between truth and the lie, and where the lie is defeated. I think the 39th chapter and the 38th chapter of Ezekiel had to do with the great battle that occurred in the days of the Maccabees. At that time, the Grecian or the Hellenistic powers were surrounding Israel, and their influence was very strong. People were changing their ways of thinking, changing their ways of doing. They were playing nude in the games. They were committing fornication regularly as if it's just a natural way of life. They were doing things that were outside of the plan of God. And the question, the big question was, will they maintain, will they hold on to the Bible? Will the Bible be preserved through the house of Israel? That was the great question of that battle with the Greeks, because they were in a great danger of being overthrown mentally. But finally, the Lord intervened. Israel learned a hard, hard lesson, but they came out smelling good. They were on the side of the victorious. You know, no matter what we say about the Jews in Jesus' day, and we sometimes get critical of them, and there are some areas that even, you know, the Bible's critical, but we never want to forget that the Word of God was sustained through these people. How was it that the Gentiles were converted in throughout Asia Minor and other places in the Roman Empire? The synagogues were there, and Moses was preached, and Gentiles were listening. So they laid the groundwork for the gospel to come out into the world. They would not have done this had they fallen prey to the Greeks. That same language was used in the overthrow of that cultural thinking, the Hellenistic mind, that you may come and gather together to the great supper of the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. It is my conviction that just as the dragon is a picture of Satan and his work among men, just as this one called Apollyon, or the destroyer, is a picture of satanic influence in Islam, so also we see the beast and the false prophet, their influence in quote-unquote Christendom and the gnarly, nasty things that were done. I believe that these were angelic beings. This is my conviction. Just as we have Satan, we have Apollyon, here we have what kind of force was in the beast? What kind of force was in the false prophet? Was it a singular mind? Was it a being, as Satan is a being? You know, we don't want to limit the power of the angelic world. How is it that Satan is able to be everywhere all at once throughout the globe? What kind of comprehension and capacity does he have? Well, how about those who are his angels? Do they not have power? Is there not an indication of the Bible that there are such forces? You remember Michael, the prince of the people of God? That angel is involved in the people of God. How so? Well, he's mighty. Somehow he's incorporated. The angelic realm does minister to those who are heirs of the kingdom of heaven. Do you suppose the beast and the false prophet, when it speaks about them being cast into the lake of fire, that this may have to do with actual angelic beings who are behind those political movements, those religious movements, that their actual life force, their being, was thrown into the lake of fire? I Right now, I'm thinking that this is true. If we believe that the lake of fire is not just a symbolic entity, but there is some substance to it of some dimension, and if we believe that Satan is going into the lake of fire, if we believe that souls who are condemned are going into the lake of fire, and for them that we think that's going to be something, then there must be some agency involved in the beast and the false prophet other than just a symbolic word description. It must deal with some kind of satanic force in this entity called the beast and the false prophet, brought to an end. And I believe that end may have occurred. I don't know exactly when, but perhaps it came to an absolute end somewhere around back in the 16th chapter when it shows the tenth verse, the fifth bowl. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and on his kingdom it became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven. Here we see the material power is being taken away. And then in the 12th, it's kind of like they're sort of staggering around and vomiting. You know, these frogs are coming out of the meat, out of their mouths. It's like their end is near at hand. And somewhere along this line, they came to an end. Are they still with us to this day? I don't think so. Not as they were. At least the material power is no longer as it was. So, with these thoughts in mind, we will close here. Questions or comments before we wrap it up this evening?
Ephesians 2:2. Remember that one? Christ has quickened them, brought them back to life once they were dead in trespasses and sin, and they were under the influence of the spirit of this world, the prince of power. So there was something working.
The prince of the power of the air.
In advertising, sometimes people will say, get into the spirit of it. We're told to test the spirits, and sometimes those spirits are of the world as opposed to Christ Jesus.
Yes.
When you say material power,
Well, for example, when the papacy had the power to write out a document denying marriages and burials and all manner of service for the soul in order to coerce a king to do his bidding, that's material power. You're getting people to do things for you on the earth. That same entity also received money so that people who were involved in it could be enriched. That's material power, earthly power. They exist, but
North Korea and Russia.
Good point. But here's the difference. In the falling away, they existed by ruling in the name of Jesus. That's the difference. And I don't think anything can get any worse than that. It may come again. Maybe the Mormons will do that someday in America. Or maybe some evangelical group will get crazy ideas about Jerusalem and try to wage war and torture a bunch of fundamentalist Islamic people in the name of Jesus. That may happen. Things like that could happen. But I don't think it'll ever happen quite like it did before, where so much physical territory on earth was dominated by that kind of power, where a man actually tried to divide the world between Portugal and Spain for the promotion of that religious system and for the wealth that they would uncover in this various territories they were finding. In the name of Jesus, that was done. That's what I mean by material power. Does that make sense? Yes, Tim.
Human kind finds itself in a sort of reality. I believe the other people have an angelic brain. Well, they find themselves in a certain reality. Where you see the two meet, like in the garden with Satan and the woman. He used an ability to communicate by lying. As a man, we use our abilities for good or evil.
And it began through a serpent, didn't it? Mark, I think I saw you had your hand up.
You have the verses 18 to 20 of Jezebel. there will be no memorial, nothing to bury. In other words, her remembrance will be destroyed by God's creation.
Good point. No honor. There's no honor. Well, thank you all for your good attention and for your long-suffering attitude. We've gone over again.